Some churches sort of view the church as man's organization, and with man making the rules up as to how it should function, and so that each church can sort of decide for itself. Now, how do we want to meet? What time do we want to meet? What kind of government do we want to have? Do we want to have elders? Do we want to have deacons? Each group sort of decides for itself. We take a different position in that we believe the Scripture has teaching that should define the way the church meets today. And when God gave us this instruction through the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament, that he intended it for us to follow it today. So that we take these teachings seriously and do the best we can to understand them and apply them. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 1. We're going through 1 Corinthians. We've come this far. Paul says, "Imitate me," or "mimic me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but the woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. We'll stop there. We're going to go on further in the chapter, but we want to cover this section first. In this section, Paul is dealing with the roles of the sexes. And this is a very controversial area today. Churches are dividing over this. Churches have divided, for example, Presbyterian churches have divided on the issue of having women elders or not. And so it's a very controversial issue. And the feminist movement is very strong today. And it's very appealing. Really, what the feminist movement says, of course, there's no difference in the sexes except physical. There should be no difference in the roles they play. Women should be in places of leadership just as men, in the church, in government, or wherever. And that these ideas that some have from the Bible are what they call patriarchal. They say, well, you just are trying to emphasize leadership by men, and that's old-fashioned, and that is putting down the woman, it's belittling the woman. And so there's a tremendous antagonism, really, to some of these passages. Remember once being on a plane flying to Chicago, and I was talking to a woman who was sitting by me and gave her something to read, and she said, oh, I'm not interested in the Bible. And I'm not interested in anything Paul's written. He said that he was just a male chauvinist. He just hated women. He had a real problem. And many people today view the whole situation like this. Now, we want to try to look at this scripture and see what Paul is teaching, what he's saying. First of all, he wants to emphasize that there is a structure of leadership. And this doesn't mean that because there are different ranks, that the one who is subordinate is inferior to the one who is higher. And we want to emphasize that very strongly because some people think, well, if you're subordinate, it means you're inferior. You're not as good a person. And so they say, because here the church has been teaching the man is to be the leader, they're saying the woman is inferior. She's sort of a, maybe not quite human. And you know, they make a big thing of this. Now, certainly he's emphasizing here that there is leadership, but there's no thought that because one is in a higher position of authority, that means that the other person is inferior in any way. Now, what does he say? He says, first of all, the head or the leader of the woman, he says, is man. That's very, very clear. If you want to argue, you're arguing with Paul, you're arguing with Scripture. He says, there should be male leadership. You have men and women together in a group. The men should be leaders, not the women. And that's what the Scripture teaches. Difficult as it is to accept in this day in which we live. Now, that doesn't mean that there is the woman is inferior intellectually or in her role as far as a child of God. She is just as much a child of God. She may be gifted, and we respect her, we honor her as made in the image of God. Both male and female are made in the image of God. So as far as their nature is concerned, they're both on the same level. But he's talking here about the structure, how we function. And he says the head, the leader of every man is Christ. He's talking here about the Christian. When you become a Christian, you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that he stresses that fact. I, as a person, when I received the Lord Jesus years ago, I acknowledged he was my Lord. He was my authority. Now, he stressed this very strongly today because it's oftentimes neglected. People will say, well, you accept Jesus as your Savior. You don't want to go to hell, so you say, Lord, save me. But a lot of people then think, well, you don't have to accept him as Lord. That's the second step. Maybe if you grow enough and you become spiritual enough, you'll say, okay, Lord, I want you to begin to tell me how to live. But the Scripture doesn't divide the two. When you accept him as your Savior, what kind of person you accept? You accept the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the one that Scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when we call upon sinners today, when they turn from their sin and they turn to Jesus and they trust him, they're trusting someone who is Lord. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father in the highest place. So that we have to emphasize this. People who get saved are not free to just say, well, I think I won't use my Savior, but I think I want to run my own life. Don't tell me what to do. That's the attitude of the sinner, but it shouldn't be the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the Christian ought to be Paul's on the road to Damascus when he said, Lord, what will you have me do? When he received Christ, he received him now as his authority, as his Lord. And the Lord said to him, go into Damascus. There will be further instructions. So that we stress that fact. In this verse, he's simply saying, the leader of every man is Christ. And he says the leader of Christ is God. As the Son of God and as our Savior, he came into the world. He submitted himself to the Father. He said, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. He could say, I've done everything the Father's asked me to do. He perfectly obeyed the Father. Doesn't mean he's inferior. He's just as much God as the Father is. And he says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So that here we don't say, well, Christ is inferior. He isn't quite the same God that God the Father is. They're both deity. We worship both. But as far as him taking his place as being submissive to the Father, doing the Father's will, this was something he did very willingly. So we want to emphasize that. And when we think of women and their roles, we don't for a moment imply that in any way they're inferior They're not gifted. They're not intelligent. They're somehow a little subhuman or whatever. We're just simply saying this is God's order. There has to be leadership. Who's going to be the leader? In a marriage, who's going to be basically the leader, the man or the woman? Then the scripture says the man should take that primary role of being the leader. We had a marriage here yesterday, and we tried to emphasize to the man, now you're to be the leader in your home. You're to be the spiritual leader. You're to be a godly man. You're to be a man your wife respects, and she's willing to follow. And if a woman, when she gets married, doesn't feel she can do that, she needs to look for a different man. She needs to look for a man she can respect, and a man that she can really accept as her leader. So there's order, and there's structure, and there's a rank of authority. Now the next section, he deals with the matter of veiling. Now we want to get back into the culture of that day, and I think it's helpful, even if you can visit some country today, like you visit Saudi Arabia, you visit Israel itself, and get among the Arabs, you'll see there's still this emphasis on veiling. I remember once we were in a bus in the Sinai, and there was a girl that was shepherding sheep, a little Arab girl, about 12 years of age, I would say. And she didn't have a veil on. But as soon as she saw the bus and she saw men, she put her veil on. And this, to them, is a symbol of them taking their place as a woman, and very much, very strongly a part of their culture. So that I can remember being in a going to a meeting in Ibeline, Israel, a little Arab village, and we could see the women and children coming to the meeting, and the men. And the women all had their veil on. It was a veil that covered their hair, if their face was open, but all their hair was covered. It was like a scarf. And they came, and when they came, in their culture too, the women all sat on one side and the men sat on the other side as the word was preached. So this is the background. Now what was happening in Corinth is, I take it, some of the women were saying, well, we're Christians now, and that means there's basically no difference between the sexes. There's neither male nor female. And they would, when they were in public, outside, be wearing the veil, but when they came into the meeting, they would take it off. Now, what Paul is saying is, you're casting aside your womanly place. Because here, people are wearing the veil. Women are wearing the veil. A decent woman is veiled. And if you cast it off, in a sense, it's an evidence of your rebellion. And you're not being willing to take that role. So that he emphasizes here that fact. And he says, certainly the man, when he comes into the meeting, isn't going to put a veil on and act that way. Because he says, now you're confusing the roles. Women are to dress one way, men are to dress another way. And there's a lot of confusion today. There's this unisex movement where the roles, the differences are being broken down. And you're seeing men, for example, dressing more and more like women. And wearing very long hair, wearing a lot of earrings, and just in many ways, dressing like the women do. Acting like the women. He wants to emphasize very strongly, God has created differences in the sexes. They're to be dressed differently. They're to function differently. They're not to try to break down that line of difference. So he emphasizes that fact. Now, why should women be subordinate? He mentions several things in verses 7 to 9. And one of the things is, he says, the man was created first, and the woman came from the man. As you read Genesis 2, it says God took part of the man and made the woman. So that because of priority, because now the man is created first, and he brings this argument up in 1 Timothy 2 also. Therefore, it's logical, he says, that the man should be the leader. Because in that culture, the oldest child, for example, in a family was always the leader. Still true in many areas. And the oldest son, if the father dies, he becomes the leader for the family. We had a Chinese man who lived with us for a while. Some of you may remember him, Ming Tong. When his father died, he was the oldest son. And now he became the leader of the home. Even over his mother, she looked to him. He was now to be the leader of the home because he's the oldest son. So one of the things that he emphasizes, you would expect male leadership here because the man was created first. And then he goes on to say further, the woman was created for the man and not the man for the woman. God said it isn't good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper for him. And so that he created Eve and the two became one flesh. Now, as he goes on, he emphasizes, interesting in verse 10, he emphasizes the matter of angels. He says, angels watch your order. We don't often think of that. You know, most of us today, we don't think too much about angels. But there are good angels, there are the bad angels, the demons, those who are in rebellion. And the truth is, they're observing what we do. Angels watch the first woman break God's commandment and partake of the fruit. They watched. They watched her step out of her role. And she acted independently of the man. Now what she should have done, really, is when Satan came and said, here, you know, go ahead, eat the fruit. It's good for you. It'll make you wise. It's pleasant. It's attractive. Go ahead, do it. And she realized God said, don't eat the fruit. She should have turned to her husband and said, well, what do you think? What should we do? I mean, God said this, and this person here, the serpent, is saying the other. She didn't do that. She acted independently. The angel saw that. Now what he says is, they observe our conduct as Christians. And when they see a woman taking her rightful place, this is honoring to God. It's honoring to the woman, honoring to the man. So he says the women are observing our conduct. Now he goes on to emphasize the two sexes, though, in verses 11 and 12, are interdependent. He says the woman was created from the man. But then he goes on to say, now the man comes through the woman. She gives birth to the man. So he says, we want to keep in mind the fact that both sexes are interdependent. And we don't want to have a conflict between the two, or war between the two. We should realize how much man and woman, male and female, need one another. And in marriage, you realize that. There shouldn't be conflict, there shouldn't be strife, there shouldn't be struggle. It should be a delightful relationship of interdependence. The wife needing the husband, and the husband needing the wife, and recognizing their roles and delighting in their roles. Now, the last part of this section, he says, he's using this now, thinking here of how in that time most of the women were veiled. A decent woman would wear a veil. The prostitute didn't. And so he's saying that nature itself also would teach you by the fact that most women have long hair. That it's fitting for her also to put a veil on. Because nature, in a sense, veils her, and now she should recognize that and veil herself. So, how does this apply today? And let me say that until the last century, most churches required women, basically, to wear a head covering or a veil when they came in. If you went into a Roman Catholic church, for example, they would not let you in without a veil. They would have scarves, they would have veils at the back, And you would not come into the church building without that. I remember years ago, we went into St. Peter's in Rome, and they had veils there. Women couldn't come in shorts or things like that. They had to be dressed modestly, and they had to put a veil on. So that was the custom. Now, the problem we have is the culture has changed so much. So it isn't meaningful. It isn't the same situation where today, if a woman isn't veiled, she's viewed as a prostitute on the streets. We just have to say most women don't wear a head cover. And this is why many Christians today no longer feel that the veil is vitally needed. And I have to say there's a difference among Christians on this. There are some today who still say, let's have the women, when they come to church meeting, put a head covering on. And as they do this, they are acknowledging their role, certainly, and they're wanting to please God. But there are some others who do not see that as being as relevant today in our culture, where women in general don't wear a veil, they don't wear a head covering. And if you went to a Muslim country, you would realize very soon, if you became a Christian, for example, here's an Arab who becomes a Christian, a woman. If she would cast her veil off in public, the people would look down on her. They would think, you're being an immoral woman. You're certainly out of your role. You're out of your place. But it doesn't have the same force in our culture today. So we honor those who, because of conscience toward God, wear a head covering, a veil. And we still understand the feeling that some have, because of the complete change of culture, that it isn't as meaningful as it once was. I want to go on to the next section here on the Lord's Supper. And we read beginning with verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took a cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many weep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Teaching on the Lord's Supper. This is an area where there's lots of confusion. Go to different churches, you'll hear very different teachings. Some places will have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, some once a month, some once a quarter, some once 6 months, some annually, and some churches never have. There's difference of understanding as to what you're doing and what's happening as you do this. Now, there are some churches that treat it as a sacrament. Roman Catholic Church, for example, the Episcopal Church, they say, during this service, these emblems, the bread, the cup, actually become a means whereby God's grace comes to you. The Roman Catholic Church would say, for example, the bread becomes physically the body of Jesus. And the priest, as he elevates it to God, is offering again the body of Jesus for your sins that you confess Saturday night. And so they have a sense of real mystery about it. They feel now, as you do this, there's something very holy about this wafer. And it used to be, for example, the church wouldn't let the people drink from the cup because for fear they might drop it or spill some of this. And this is now the blood of Jesus. You wouldn't want to spill it on the floor. And so there's a sense of awe and mystery about this whole thing. And they feel if the priest is not even a good man, he could be drunk. But if he's doing this, as you partake, because it's a sacrament, you are blessed. And this is something now that will help you get on your way to heaven. So that's one view. Now the other extreme is, the other end of this whole understanding is that it's only a symbol. You sometimes sing only bread. And the bread is no different from the bread you maybe had for breakfast. It has no value in itself. There's nothing magical about that bread. Eating the bread just in itself is not going to make you a better Christian. It's a symbol. And this is the position that we take. This is why he says you want to remember. And with a symbol, you have to think. Now, he cautions them, first of all, he says here, your coming together is unhealthy. You come together to remember the Lord's death, and there are divisions among you. You're not getting along with one another. Some of you have been saying, we're of Paul, and some of Apollos, and there's a spirit of division. And he says, when you come together, here to emphasize the unity and the love. He says, we being many are one body. There's one loaf on the table, isn't there? And that symbolizes the body of Christ, not only the physical, but the mystical body. And there's unity there. And he says, when you come together, you'll dishonor the Lord if there's strife among you and there's not unity. So he hits very hard at that. And he says, you're coming together, you would be better off to stay at home. Because you're not coming together in a way that is for the good. He says, you're coming together for the worse. You're worse off for coming together. You would be better off to stay home. If when you come together, your spirit is not right toward God and toward one another. So it's strong language, isn't it? And he hits this very strongly. And he says, then too, besides that, some of you are kind of just making it into a feast. They used to have their idol feast. They'd come together, they'd slaughter a bull or a calf, and they would have a big barbecue, and they would eat, and they'd get drunk, and it was just a wild party. And some of them in Corinth seemed to still have that idea, and they were bringing together their meals, but they weren't sharing them. It wasn't a potluck. Each one had his own meal. A wealthy person would come, he'd have steak, and he'd have his a great meal. And over here's a poor Christian, and he'd have his sandwich. Peanut butter and jelly or whatever. And there was no sharing, and there wasn't a spirit of love and unity. And Paul says, your attitude's all wrong. Get right with God and come together with a right spirit. You don't come together to eat. You've got houses to eat in. This is to remember the Lord, his death, to honor him. Now, he says, when you do this, and let me emphasize this too. This was a central part of their worship. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has drifted in a lot of ways, but they still emphasize the centrality and importance of this time, the Lord's Supper. And that is part of tradition that goes back to the early church, which is true. And so, when we have this every Sunday as a time of worship, we're emphasizing, too, it is important. The early apostles thought it was important. It was a vital part of their worship. Every Sunday, they came together and they had the Lord's Supper. Might have had it more often at certain times. But when you come together, what are you doing? Well, he says, remember what happened. The Lord Jesus took the loaf. He broke it. And then he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what Paul is saying is, now you come together. I want you to think. Don't sit there in a passive way and think something magic is going to happen because I'm here at this meeting. And when I put the bread in my mouth, I'll be a better person. Nothing will happen if that's your attitude. In fact, you would be better off staying home. He says, you must remember, you must think. And as you think about the death of the Lord Jesus, as you think about his suffering on the cross, as you think about his blood running down that cross, as you think of all that he agonized, went through in order to save you, then you will be blessed. And then you will worship. And then you will be in the very presence of God as you're enjoying the Lord and what he's done for you. So everything, see, depends not on just the symbols, it depends on you and your attitude and your thinking. And unless we prepare ourselves and come in the right way, it's a waste of time. And that's why many times during the week we will be praying, Lord, give us good meetings this Sunday. Pray that the Christians will come together prepared, that there will be a time of wonderful worship as we remember the Lord Jesus. A symbol. Because we tend to forget. We are prone to forget. And something that we can see and touch helps us remember. We keep pictures. I have pictures of my mother. She's been dead for many years. I almost tend to forget her. I could almost forget what she looked like if it weren't for the picture. I go back, I look at the picture, and then it comes alive, and I remember, yes, that's my mother. I remember her loving, patient, kind ways, and so forth. And so, here this emblem, this loaf, this cup, as we partake, it should cause us to remember, and our hearts to be filled with love for the Lord. It's a wonderful privilege. Now, we don't do it just as a ritual. We don't do it just because we have to. We don't do it because we think by doing it, it'll help us get to heaven. We do it because we need it. Because unless we love the Lord, all of Christianity, all of our life is going to be very barren and cold. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love someone, you delight to please them. And so as we do this, as we remember him, it should cause our love for him to deepen. We ought to go away afterward just saying, well, we sometimes sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And it should be a time when our love for the Lord Jesus is deepened and renewed. We should do this in remembrance of me. So it's a very precious, wonderful time that we gather to remember our Lord Jesus in this way. Now he says you can do it in an unworthy way, the last part of the chapter. In an unworthy manner, sin is in your life. If you do it then, you're being a hypocrite. If you haven't judged sin in your life, if you come together and you and your wife aren't getting along and you just had a big argument before you came in and you didn't get it reconciled, you're doing it in an unworthy way. If you have brothers or sisters, and there's bitterness in your heart against them, and you come here to remember the Lord, you're doing it in an unworthy way. We don't come together to remember the Lord because we're perfect, or because we're sinless, but as we come to remember him, we're remembering he died for that sin, he suffered for that sin. I can't treat sin lightly. I can't be indifferent to sin. And I can't say, well, sin doesn't matter, you know, so I go out and get drunk once in a while and I beat up my wife and I curse and swear. Those things don't matter because I'm saved anyway. Listen, we come together to remember the terrible cost of our redemption and we can't treat sin lightly. Sin is a terrible, terrible thing. So he says, judge yourselves and come together and discern the Lord's body. Recognize what you're doing. Think about him. Think about his love for you. Think about his death for you. Do it in the right way. And you will be blessed. And the Lord will be honored. And you'll find your love for the Lord Jesus deepened. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord and to worship him and to love him. And we sing many beautiful hymns that emphasize that. I was thinking of one here by James Deck. He says, Lord, we would ne'er forget thy love, who hast redeemed us by thy blood, and thou as our high priest above dost intercede for us with God. Lord, we would not forget the pain, the blood-like sweat, the shameful tree, the wrath thy soul did once sustain from sin and death to set us free. We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name, united to thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord the same. Here in the broken bread and wine, we hear thee say, remember me. I gave my life to ransom thine. I bore the wrath to set thee free. Lord, we are thine. We praise thy love. One with thy saints, all one in thee, we would, until we meet above, in all our ways, remember thee. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord. And then he wants us to have a deepening relationship with him. An ongoing relationship where we love him more and more. And the Lord's table, as we meet with the Lord's people, and we remember our Savior's death for us, it will deepen that love.